Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. And especially we want to welcome Pastor Stephen Kring and his wife Cheryl from Ontario, Canada. He is a pastor just across Lake Erie and one of the correspondence course professors at Toronto Baptist Seminary. So welcome. A couple of announcements. Thank you to those who attended the funeral service yesterday for our founding elder and senior deacon and pianist for more than the last 50 years, Bob Klotz. I believe the Lord was honored in his life, and we will miss him. Tuesday is the 75th wedding anniversary of our longtime missionaries, Ken and Kath Ashcroft. They are now 97 and 96, living near the Welsh border. So remember Ken and Kath. Also, Thursday would have been the 89th birthday of our late senior pastor, Bill Robbins. And Thursday is Ted Hauser's birthday, so happy birthday, Ted. This evening we will be in the seventh chapter of Ezra in our Zoom meeting. Blessed be the Lord. And this is a further prophecy showing the unity of scriptures, how Ezra experienced the fulfillment of Artaxerxes' commandment, which was in effect the link between Daniel's prophecy of chapter 9, the 70 weeks that were determined upon thy people Israel, and the ultimate fulfillment that was manifested in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter quoted Isaiah when he said, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." And this unity of scriptures is something that we've emphasized in our survey of the Bible in recent months. The authority of the word of God, the fulfillment of the prophecies that are scattered throughout the Old Testament, and how in the providence of God they work together to accomplish His sovereign purpose. So we can depend upon the authority of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture, the authenticity of Scripture because of what God has accomplished in the past, and we can be reassured that He will do that which He has said He will yet do. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. The hymn is number 80. How firm a
foundation, ye saints of the Lord, you
Authority, the accuracy of the Word of God is accomplished by the Word of His power. And we can depend upon that abiding power of the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218.
All hail the power of Jesus' name.
And crown Him, Lord.
as we can depend upon the reliability of the revealed Word of God, the inerrant, complete Scriptures that He has given to us as our guidebook for faith and practice. They are a testament to the faithfulness of our God. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. The hymn is 27.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to
stand. We're going to ask Alan to read our passage this morning. It's Ezra 1, verses 1 to 8. And after that, I know you're on vacation, brother, but would you open in prayer for us this morning for the Lord's guidance as we divide the word of truth? Alan.
Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hand with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even thus did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah.
Amen.
Brother Stephen.
We bow before you, our great and our eternal God, and we come to you again this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. And it is in his name that we come to you. We come to you trusting, Lord Jesus, to continue to cleanse us from all of our sin in your blood, and to continue to cover us in your righteousness, which is so perfect and eternal and beautiful. We thank you, Father, for this time of worship. We thank you that you are the one and only true and living God. We thank you that you are perfect in all of your attributes, in all of the works that you've ever done and will do. You are perfect in those. We thank you that you do all things according to your eternal counsel and purpose. And Lord, even we being here together is by your providence. And so we thank you for the health and strength to be here today, and for the freedom to worship you. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives already. For many here who know you as Savior, we thank you, Father, that you who have saved us will keep us until that final day. And now, Lord, we have brought to you our praises in song. We have listened to your word being read, and we have enjoyed this fellowship with one another. But, Lord, now we thank you for your word and the preaching of your word. And we thank you that it is the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. We thank you that your word is profitable for correction, instruction, reproof, correction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete. Lord, we pray that today you would continue to use your word that we might grow. And we pray, Father, for your blessing on your servant who brings it to us. We know that we are insufficient for these things, but our sufficiency is of you. Spirit of God, we pray then, come and meet with us and bless us. And we pray, Father, for those who may be listening even, that you would encourage and strengthen them as well. We thank you, Lord, for your presence now. And help us, Lord, to continue to be blessed by your presence with us and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please be seated. This is the account of a prophecy from Scripture. It was introduced in the closing verses of the 26th chapter of Jeremiah. It is attested to its authenticity by the historians Josephus and Herodotus. But here again in the opening verses of Ezra chapter 1, Ezra the scribe reports the fulfillment of God's word. And that is our real focus. It's not really Ezra. It's not really Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel as we all otherwise know him. It's not any mere mortal. It is the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is hinted at here and unveiled here as a fulfillment of the accuracy of the predictions revealed in the Word of God. The year was 537 BC. It was the first year of the reign of King Cyrus of Persia. And this marked a rather significant, even astounding admission by King Cyrus. The kings of Persia at that time considered themselves the rulers of the world. Indeed, they controlled most of the known world. And yet, amazingly, we have here an admission that it was the God of heaven who had given him all the kingdoms of the earth, all the nations and peoples of the world. Very much like Nebuchadnezzar when he had been confronted with his own pride, even degraded to eating like the beasts and living in the wild for 7 years. He too finally came to the conclusion that it was the God of heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who had graciously given him his power and his dominion, his kingdom. And thus, the kings and the presidents and the governors and all the other rulers of the kingdoms and governments of this world would do well to acknowledge what Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus came to admit, that it's the God of the Bible who is the ruler over all the events of human history. It is by his providence that kings and rulers are raised up and put down. Proverbs 21 verse 1 also tells us that it is God who holds the hearts of the kings in his hands, and like the rivers of water, he directs them whithersoever they should go. And thus we have here Cyrus in the first year of his reign, fulfilling a prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had spoken of the time in the midst of all of the events of the invasion by the Babylonians, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the razing of the temple to the ground, so that one stone was not left upon another. Jeremiah had predicted that that time would come when there would be a rebuilding, a restoration, a return of the exiles, 70 years hence. And indeed, 537 BC, 70 years from the initial onslaught of the Babylonians against Jerusalem and against Judah, we see the word of the Lord, the prophetic utterance of the word of God, being accomplished on the pages of history. Cyrus probably was even more compelled to urgency, because it was biblical prophecy which had announced him more than 150 years by name. 150 years earlier, Isaiah had said that God would raise up a king who knew him not. And yet, he would accomplish God's purpose for his people. And thus, Cyrus was named. The Persians had a tendency to look to foreign prophets for guidance. Cambyses looked to the Egyptian prophets. Xerxes sought the oracles of the Greeks. But Cyrus was no doubt further compelled to take note of this Hebrew prophecy because it named him by name. And thus, in the first year of his reign, he directed the return. Not only did he command it and authorize it, but he funded it. And we see here that he even restored those items from the temple worship that had been taken more than 50 years before by Nebuchadnezzar, when the temple was destroyed, all of those golden vessels and all of those utensils that were used in the temple worship were transferred to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. But here they are returned. Cyrus issued an order that whosoever would acknowledge the God of heaven, whoever felt compelled and led by the Spirit of God to return, that they were authorized to do so. They were not only authorized, but they were empowered. They were enabled to accomplish that purpose of God in His sovereignty, that which He had announced 70 years before. Now it comes to pass. Cyrus recognized that not all the Jews in captivity in Babylon would go. But he knew that they served the God of heaven. And he knew that the Spirit of God would move some, and 50,000 or more did go. Less than 2% of the actual total number of Hebrew captives who had been carried into exile in Babylon. And yet it was a faithful remnant. It was those who were given the grace and sustained in those times of difficulty in foreign exile. After losing their temple, after losing their homeland, after losing everything, they now were given an opportunity to see the unfolding purpose of God in their return. But although Cyrus knew that not all would return, he encouraged and even commanded those who remained behind to give of their silver and their gold and their animals and their goods to support the return. Even in addition to the taxation, the government support of the return of the exiles, Cyrus encouraged all of the other Jews to contribute to the work. And this too is a picture of the work of God in the body of the church. He has equipped each and every one of us with certain gifts and certain talents, certain blessings and certain resources. And not all are called to be preachers or teachers of the Word of God. Some are prayer warriors. Some are the ones who write the checks, so to speak, who sustain the work of the missions abroad, at the work of the church at home, to sustain and to build and to edify the people of God, to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, to fulfill that promise of God that His word will never return void, and thus to see God's hand at work in the lives of men and women. Cyrus encouraged the people. He acknowledged the true God. Though, by his background, a pagan king, like so many others, he has acknowledged the one true God. In a land of polygamy, he recognized that the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is greater than all of the man-made gods. That He is able to do that which He has purposed to do. And Cyrus joined in that work, even as God has said that we, His people, though mere mortals, though weak, it is through our weakness that God demonstrates His strength. And it is through us, sinners saved by grace, that He advances the work of the kingdom of God. For each and every Christian must be an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ, in whatever capacity He has called us, whether it's just witnessing to our children, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, or whether it is in an assembly of God's people, as we collectively offer our praises and our prayers, the faith of others is strengthened and encouraged and edified. Cyrus thus was an accomplice, even as God calls us to be joint heirs, co-laborers for the cause of Christ. Cyrus directed support for the returning exiles. He acknowledged the God of heaven. He is the true God. He is the God. Not just any old God, but the God. And thus, we see here, Cyrus, guided by the wisdom of God, acknowledges a truth that remains not only true today, but evident in the very creation which he has sustained over all of these centuries since the creation. Cyrus knew that there would be those who heeded the call, those who would pack up and go back to Jerusalem. A journey which was 500 miles as the crow flies, but with the poor roads or lack of roads in that day, the actual journey would have taken more than 900 miles along the Euphrates River and back through the wilderness, back to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they would find opposition. They would find hostility. They would find envy. They would find those who sought to undermine their work and to destroy them. They would have found total destruction. All of the walls, all of the houses, the temple. Everything that they knew was gone. And yet, they accepted the challenge. The leaders of the Levites, the priests, those faithful remnant of God who chose to go back, they were enabled by the Spirit of God to accomplish what God called them to do. Even as by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, He enables us. He empowers us. He equips us for whatever task he has for us. And thus, Cyrus was an encourager. It was the principle and the practice of the Persians, though they maintained a regimented unity of the nation, they sought wherever possible to permit and to encourage local customs. And thus, Cyrus, though he was following a principle that other Persian kings adopted, he was more directly motivated by the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, the accomplishment of the very will of God and the word of God as he encouraged the return. And then he called upon the treasurer of Persia to turn over the golden vessels, all the silver and the gold and all of the things that had been used in the temple worship in Jerusalem, those things that had been carried off into Babylon and stored in the treasuries, in the temples of the gods of Persia. They were surrendered. They were returned to their rightful purpose. Some people see a contradiction in Scripture because there's one passage in Scripture that describes the destruction of Jerusalem and how those items were cut to pieces. But the Hebrew word which is used is not a destructive word, but a separation. They were taken away from their regular purpose. They were transplanted to the temples of the false gods. But here we see the preserving hand of God as these items, those sacred vessels which were used in the temple worship for the sacrifices and for the offerings, for the incense, and for all of the things that the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, had directed for the people of God in anticipation of the coming Messiah. These were restored, returned to their original use. And Cyrus thus further blessed the effort. He aided the resumption of the construction of the temple, of the restoration of the worship, of the reinstitution of the priesthood and the Levitical servants who would lay the foundation for that which would pave the way for the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This generous act on the part of Cyrus, as he turned the items over to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Israel. And some see, again, an alleged contradiction in history, because we know that the scripture says that it was Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the prince who led the captives back. But remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all given Persian names. And Sheshbazzar was also a Persian name, which was the same person, Zerubbabel, the prince. He was the legal heir to the throne of Jehoiachin. He was the one, if we read the New Testament genealogy of Christ, he is in that lineage. He is part of God's faithful accomplishment of his word and the achievement of his purpose. Even in the darkest times of history, God is still at work. And he laid the way for the coming of Christ. The fulfillment of these prophecies of Jeremiah in the events and the life of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and of those who courageously returned and did that which God called them to do, is a reminder to us of the authority and the accuracy of the Word of God. Throughout every generation, God has raised up His faithful messengers to proclaim the good news, to maintain His worship and His revelation in the events, in history, in the affairs of government, in the lives of individual men and women down through the ages. God has accomplished His purpose by enabling and equipping those like John to sound the voice in the wilderness, to proclaim the message of the coming King. And because the Lord accomplished all that He had purposed to do, we can be assured that He will still do that which He has yet said He would do. We often commemorate a date in history, and July the 23rd, the year 1764, was the date of the homegoing of a faithful preacher of the Word of God. His name was Gilbert Tennent. He had emigrated from Ireland to the United States when his father came. Actually, it was the American colonies at the time, but he came here to establish a school for ministers. And like his father, Gilbert came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he felt the call of God upon his own life to preach the gospel of Christ. He was ordained at age 26 and experienced very little success in those early years. But after a very severe illness, which nearly took his life, he returned to preaching with a renewed zeal, and he saw the deadness in the churches throughout the colonies. He caused much controversy when he said that the reason the churches were dead was because the clergy was dead. He warned against the tendency and the danger, the catastrophic results of unconverted preachers. He caused such a stir among the Presbyterians of the colonies that the Presbyterians were split among the old and the new. The old fire and the new fire. The old spirit and the new spirit. This realization that true revival, true salvation, is not the rhetoric or the logic or the flowery words of men, but the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he was a close friend of George Whitefield. Not nearly as famous as the great evangelist, but he was a co-laborer in that great awakening which swept the colonies in the 1740s and 50s and onward. And this sign of the Spirit of God in his ministry was all to the glory of God. In his later years, he sought a peaceful reconciliation between those who had seen his understanding of the power of God in the work of evangelism, in the work of salvation, and those who were more traditional. He sought to reconcile peace among the brethren. And many more came to a realization that his biblical stand was the correct one. 8 days before his death, on July the 23rd, 1764, he lamented that he had not done more in his lifetime for the cause of Christ. And yet he affirmed that it was God who had accomplished his salvation, and that his faith in the Scriptures was more sure than the sun and the moon. And thus he went to be with the Lord. We have a call of God upon our own lives to be lighthouses in the darkness, to be the salt and light of the earth that the Lord has called his people to be, to proclaim the good news of Christ. This consideration of Ezra this morning, the account of God's accomplishment of his purpose in the lives of Cyrus and of those faithful remnant who returned, is a reminder to us that God remains ever faithful to his word. Because of what he has accomplished in the past, we can be absolutely convinced that he will do that which he will do in the future. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, noted that this was the revelation of Jesus Christ of those things which must shortly come to pass. And the Scripture also warns about the scoffing nature of those doubters and those skeptics who say it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. And they doubt that he will return. But as we witness the headlines of the news and the events in the world around us, we recognize that as the Scripture predicted, evil men are waxing worse and worse. Times are growing darker. Though we have been blessed with great liberty in this land, we see signs that the established powers, the judges, the rulers of this land are beginning to turn against the principles of the Word of God. For the last generation, we've seen a steady decline in the, not only the acceptance of the truth of the Word of God, but even an outright denial of it. Even to the extent of calling it hate crimes if we quote a Bible verse or affirm a truth that has been historically part of the revealed Word of God. And yet as we see these things occur, we are not to despair. We are not to grow weak in well-doing. We are not to shy away from the firm foundation upon which we have been planted. We are to hold fast to those things that remain so that we can accomplish and see the fulfillment of the Word of God in our day. When these things grow darkest, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We see here in this passage an accomplishment of the will of God in the events of history. We see the faithfulness of God, the assurance of the fact that he will do that which he has said he will do. And we too can base our hope and our trust, not only for the events of our daily lives as we navigate through the trials and tribulations of life, the storms of life, we can have hope in the present, but even more so, we can have hope of God's promise for the future. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582.
Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest upon unchanging grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand,
pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to gather together in the hearing of your word, in witnessing your unfolding providence in the pages of scripture, in the annals of history. We thank you that you do all that you say you will do, that you fulfill your promises, that you are faithful to your word. And we pray that you would enable us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers as we go forth this week. As we recognize that you've not taken us out of the world, but that you've left us in it, but that we be not of it. And thus, we pray that you would help to use us to proclaim your truth, to hold fast to your truth, to live your truth. Even as we close with our final hymn, we seek to pattern our lives after the one who has served as our chief example, the one whom even the Apostle Paul said, follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. Help us to be more like our Lord Jesus in every thought, in every word, in every deed. Amen. The hymn is 676, More About Jesus Would I Know.
More about Jesus would I know, more his grace to others show, more his saving fullness see, more his love who died for me, more about Jesus, more about Jesus, more.
guide you and direct you and bless you throughout this week. May his face shine upon you, give you peace. Amen. It is our custom to open it up for questions or comments on the word, but before we do that, brother, would you care to give us an update on the work of God in Canada or at Toronto Baptist Seminary?
Okay. You want me to?
If you'd like to come up,
sure. Stand or turn around or
wherever you're comfortable.
This is good.
Okay.
Maybe just a little bit of who I am. I was born in Pennsylvania.